In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar, to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel, and of the king's seed, and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored, and skillful in all wisdom, and cunning in knowledge, and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, and whom they might teach the learning and the tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat, and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names, for he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. And the prince of the eunuchs said unto Daniel, I fear my lord the king, who hath appointed your meat and your drink. For why should he see your faces worse liking than the children which are of your sort? Then shall he make me endanger my head to the king. Then said Daniel to Melzar, whom the prince of the eunuchs had set over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, Prove thy servants, I beseech thee, 10 days, and let them give us pulse to eat and water to drink. Then let our countenances be looked upon before thee in the countenance of the children that eat of the portion of the king's meat, and as thou seest, deal with thy servants. So he consented to them in this matter, and proved them 10 days. And at the end of the 10 days, their countenances appeared fairer and fatter in flesh than all the children which did eat of the portion of the king's meat. Thus Melzar took away the portion of their meat, and the wine that they should drink, and gave them pulse. As for these 4 children, God gave them knowledge and skill in all learning and wisdom, and Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. Now at the end of the days that the king had said he should bring them in, then the prince of the eunuchs brought them in before Nebuchadnezzar. And the king communed with them, and among them all was found none like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore stood they before the king, and in all matters of wisdom and understanding that the king inquired of them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers that were in all his realm. And Daniel continued, even unto the first year of King Cyrus. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are not silent, but you give us account of your handiwork in all things, in all places, and everything that has to do with our lives here in the earth. Lord, we know that you are sovereign over all, and that princes and kings and powers, authorities, dominions are under your hand. Lord, help us as we study, as we hear the word preached, that our eyes would be opened and that we would give you praise. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Make note on your notes at the top of the page. It says Daniel number 2. It's or number 1. It's actually to be Daniel number 2. There, it's the second one. Daniel's vision of the ages is what I think we see in the whole book of Daniel. But today I want us to look how Daniel prepares to serve God. Now, he was called into Nebuchadnezzar's service, but Daniel had his mind on pleasing God. Daniel prepares to serve God from Daniel chapter 1. The book of Daniel is both history and containing history and containing visions. We oftentimes refer to Daniel as a prophet, but nowhere does Daniel claim to be a prophet. He didn't do a prophet's work. He was called, as we see through Daniel, through the whole account, he was called into government service to serve the king. But Daniel certainly spoke prophetically, but he himself was not a prophet such as Isaiah or Ezekiel, but his words were prophetic. Daniel is one of the shortest books in the whole Bible of the prophets. It's the shortest book among what we call the major prophets, but there's so much in it. Lamentations is a little shorter from Jeremiah, so maybe there's a little contest there, but it's a very important book for us. Daniel teaches us numerous truths about God, but one truth that stands out, as Trevor prayed, is that God is the sovereign over heaven and earth. He rules over nations and men and governments. It's straightforward for us to see it throughout the entire book of the sovereignty of God. You see, Daniel calls him sovereign Lord. He calls him ruler. He calls him the king. We see a revelation of him, of the Son of God, in Daniel chapter 7. But the sovereign Lord is the one who rules over kings and kingdoms. And please keep that in mind, because this is not just true for Daniel's day. This is true for our day too. It would seem, with all our technology and all the things that we have and the mighty military struggles that we see around the world and the great leaders that come on the scene, it would seem that men are running out of control, doing what they want to do. But keep in mind, the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He who ruled over kings and nations in Daniel's day, and he raised kings up and he brought kings down, is the same God who raises up and brings down. We should rest comfortably in that knowledge and know that to be true, no matter what. He raises up, he brings down, he uses kings and he uses nations for a season to serve his purpose. You can read in Isaiah, you can read in Jeremiah, you can read in Ezekiel, accounts where they recall and recount the use of one nation, and especially when it came to Israel, and how a nation would be used. And I looked and looked but couldn't find it. I do have one example in the notes today of that, of a comment made of nations being used for God's purposes. But one said, and I just couldn't find it, where God said, I think it was concerning Assyria, when regarding the northern kingdom, I will raise up, it could have been a Babylonians, to be an axe in my hand, but when I'm finished with them, I will crush and pulverize them. So he raises up and he brings down, and that ought to give, if you were a politician today, holy fear. Just as Daniel had a holy fear of God, and when he governed in the fear of the Lord, knowing that it's God who gives favor, and it's God who uses people as he will. Success doesn't mean always that God is blessing the effort, especially when God is not even considered in the effort. He raises up empires. We've seen it all through history. They're in the sovereign Lord's hand. The second thing we can see from Daniel is that some of the truths we learn is that God, that nearly 800 years had passed from Deuteronomy chapter 28, when the Israelites were just on the verge of crossing over the Jordan, going into the promised land, how God warned them. He warned them of curses. If you do not obey, these things will happen to you. And he also had blessings for them. He gave them blessings and warnings. By far more warnings than there were blessings, because we need to be reminded God was not going to leave any stone unturned of the things that they could know that God has brought this upon us because of our disobedience. The truth, know the truth, and the truth will set you free. If you know why something's happening, and Israel certainly could say, we're scattered to the nations. God warned us in Deuteronomy 28. that if we were disobedient, he would scatter us to the nations. So it was 800 years had passed from the time of the warning to the time. So that would be roughly 1406, somewhere in there, B.C., somewhere in there, to 605 B.C., when the exile began. Roughly 800 years from the time of warning to the time of the first exile to Babylon. And that's very significant. God doesn't forget. 800 years. Our country's what? 200 and... Somebody help me. 47 years old, something like that. 247. We hardly know what happened yesterday. But God remembered 800 years before, and he spoke to them. And those warnings were constantly being brought before the people by the prophets and by the priest, and yet the people ignored because they had heard it so much. There's a lesson there for us. Don't let the hearing of God's word harden your heart. Your ears can become like stony mountains, and you hear blah, 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 blah. You have to wrestle. You have to fight yourself when you're hearing the word of God, when you're reading it. Hear the word of the Lord. Hear what he's saying to you. Prepare yourself to hear it. God is long-suffering, is what I learn more than anything from that. 800 years, many of us, when there's one act of disagreement or one act of rebellion in somebody in our lives or something like that, we're ready to just crack down. We write people off. God was patient. 800 years, he sent his word, warning. Friends, you and I, if you've got people in your lives that you can speak into their lives, or you have something to do with them, don't forget the patience of God when you can speak into their lives and offer warning. The prophets were never popular. I think of Ezekiel. God called Ezekiel, and he told them he's going to go to a hard-hearted people. They've got hard heads, Ezekiel, but I'm going to make your forehead, I'm going to make your head harder. So that he could keep warning the people. God did that. God is long-suffering and patient. You should remember that in your own lives. In the dark night of the soul, when you feel as though you have blown it and you've failed one too many times, remember God is patient. And the reason you feel conviction is because the Holy Spirit's been pleased to bring it to your mind and to reveal truth to you that you might turn and be healed. God patiently bore with the stubborn, hard-hearted people that bore his name. And this should bring much comfort and joy. The setting and historical period of Daniel is significant. We talked about it in the notes last week, but I think it's important for you to remember Daniel isn't just an event that happened. It is like this vortex. It's this point, almost like a pinpoint of history for Israel up to this point in time. I can't think of a more gut-wrenching time in the history of Israel than when we find summarized in 2 Chronicles 35. Josiah is the king in 2 Chronicles 35. Josiah's been a good king. But Josiah raises his hand in pride against God. And having been warned numerous times, he still rebelled against God. It was a turning point. Josiah began with a humble beginning and successes, but turned to high-handed pride, as you see in 2 Chronicles 35, when the king of Egypt is coming through and Josiah thinks that he's coming to attack, and he sends men, or he himself talks to the king. King says, I have no problem with you. I'm going northward. I'm going to take on, guess who? The Babylonians. But Josiah's like, oh, not on my watch, you're not. And so he goes out to war and is killed. His son takes over, and then his son takes over, and his son takes over, and his son takes over, and God sends prophets warning them, you're not doing right. You're rebelling against God. The end is near. and they ignored the word of the Lord spoken. The mighty prophets of Israel were men who were speaking the words of God. But from these men came the fall of Jerusalem. You see that in 2 Chronicles 36. If you want a good understanding of where exactly we are in Daniel, read those two chapters in 2 Chronicles. And so Israel suffered untold griefs and punishments at the hand of wicked kings. Can you imagine being taken from your home today to a land far, far away, taking nothing with you? But it's good that we think about those things, and we think about where Daniel's at, and you think about the pressure that people are feeling, the heartbreak, the brokenness of being exiled, the realization that you have finally reached God's limit of patience, and how gut-wrenching that would be. Oftentimes we think, and I think we're all guilty of it, oh, nothing will happen to me. There will be no consequences from this or that. And there may not be consequences that no one else knows about, but there's a consequence within your own heart when you walk contrary to the will of God and to the ways of God. When you ignore His word over and over and over, the consequence simply may be a hardening of the heart in part, a loss of peace, a lack of joy, a sense of being alone when the Lord promises, I will never leave you or forsake you. God is faithful, but He is also faithful to discipline those He loves. And He certainly is not finished with Israel. This is a heavy hand of discipline in the lives of the people of Israel, because God has a plan that when the times of the Gentiles, which we'll study about as we go through Daniel, when they reach their fullness, God will redeem His people. So in summary, God did use kings and kingdoms of men to carry out His judgment and discipline on Israel. And He'll do the same with us today. As we know, God raises up kings. He brings them down according to His wise purpose. And it will happen to every king and kingdom and nation and empire that's on the earth today. There's not a government standing that God will not, that has not raised up, and that God will not bring down. And that ought to be a warning to anyone who is in any form of governance whatsoever. And I have a little plug here for more thrilling reading on this and the fall of Babylon and the other nations. Read Isaiah. And I've given some suggested chapters to read. It is intriguing and it's heavy, but it shows God will raise up and God will bring down. Daniel means God is my judge. Oh, if only Israel had thought God is our judge, but instead they had no sense of judgment coming. Daniel's the author of the book. He's the first among the exiles. He was in that first wave of exiles to Babylon. He probably was in his teen years, 15 years old, when he's taken from his home and taken from his people by force. And he was taken to Babylon, the great city, in 605 BC or thereabouts. You'll see some timelines that'll say 606. And there's pages and pages written on why it's one over the other. That's really interesting. But we're within a year, probably. But Nebuchadnezzar, one of the best of the best of the best of the best. He took the best from Israel, from Judah, and he left the poor. He left those that had not governed. He left those that knew nothing except feeding themselves. And Israel was in trouble. The priests were gone for the most part. But from 605 until the destruction of Jerusalem in 586, many other Israelites were led captive. So it didn't happen in a day or two. It took quite a bit of time to get those that they wanted out. There were several waves, and you almost have to think that each wave would bring a sense of urgency, of repentance, but it's not the case. Daniel was repentant. Daniel was faithful, let's put it that way. He is desirous of God, yet he went in to exile too. And we ought to think about that when we think about what's our place in the world today, in our own country. I don't know what Daniel was doing prior to the exile. Was he too warning leaders? He was from a noble family. Was he voicing concern in hopes that someone would listen and hear? Because he knew that he would go down with the ship as well. So oftentimes as Christians, we think, oh, if there's trouble in the family or if there's trouble in the home, it won't really bother us. If it's trouble in our nation, if the nation's doing evil, what's that to me? I'll be okay. Just know this, if you're on that ship and it goes down, you're going down with it. I always think about a husband and a wife that trusts her husband implicitly and explicitly and trust and holds to, and the husband breaks that trust and breaks that faith. Everyone suffers. The wife goes down with the ship. But though you go down with the ship as Daniel did not despair in the sense that we would think. He himself gave himself to the Lord. And through 70 years of captivity, Daniel served in the Babylonian government, and he served kings even after Nebuchadnezzar was gone. He served until the exile was finished. And he probably wrote the book of Daniel somewhere at the end of the exile or after the people had begun going back. Daniel was an old man by that time, and he spent his entire life, in a sense, captive in Babylon, but yet in another sense, free in the Lord to do the will of God. So let's look at three things today, and we'll not spend a lot of time on each of them, but I couldn't help but think of this as a chapter of preparation in a way. As I think back on Israel, Israel prepared for exile. You think, well, how do you prepare for exile? Well, you prepare for exile by disobeying God. If you want to prepare for something bad, just keep doing the bad that you're doing. That's what I have in mind. Maybe it should have been the exile is prepared for Israel. That might be a better way to put it. The second is Nebuchadnezzar was preparing men for himself. Men are being prepared for Nebuchadnezzar's service. And thirdly, let's see how Daniel prepared himself for God and to be at his disposal, to be used how he would use him. So the first section, Israel prepared for exile, verses 1 and 2. We've covered a lot of the history behind it. Again, you can read 2 Chronicles chapter 2, verses 35 and 36, in particular chapter 36. To bring you right up to speed with where we are, you'll see the very names used that this very important for us. But they refused to listen to the prophets. They refused to learn from wisdom. The book of Proverbs had been written by this time. The people of God were to study the Proverbs, were to know the Proverbs. You can just look at a few verses here and there in the book of Proverbs, and you can begin seeing how important it is to listen. I picked a few verses, Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. This would be as if God is speaking to you as you read Proverbs. My son, pay attention to what I say. Did Israel pay attention? Absolutely not. If you want to prepare yourself for destruction, don't listen. So if that's what you're wanting today, then, and that's what you're doing, you're on the right track. Listen closely to my words. Do not let them out of your sight. Keep them within your heart, for they are life to those who find them and health to a man's whole body. The next line in verse 23, above all else, guard your heart, for it's the wellspring of life. Guard your heart. Go back to chapter 1, verses 22 through 27. I'm not going to read all those verses, but you can later. How long will you simple ones love your simple ways? Wisdom's calling out. How long will mockers delight in mockery and fools hate knowledge? If you had responded to my rebuke, I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. Do you ever want to know God better? That's Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 17, that they would know God better. That God would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation that they could know him better. It's the same thing he says right here. If you'd have responded to my rebuke when I sent prophets to tell you stop, repent. If you would have responded, responded. He didn't say perfectly, just respond, you're right. I would have poured out my heart to you and made my thoughts known to you. But since you rejected me when I called, no one gave heed when I stretched out my hand, since you ignored all my advice and would not accept my rebuke, I in turn will laugh at your disaster. I will mock when calamity overtakes you. And you think, wow, that is steep. That's hard. That's discipline. But Israel refused it. We're told over and over and over, do not refuse him who speaks. If you read the book of Hebrews, how many times the writer of Hebrews is writing to Jewish people. And he's saying the same things the prophets said. He's saying the same things that the Proverbs say. You're reading it, so you're hearing what the Word of God says. Do not turn away. Do not refuse him who speaks. But the people sure did. Jehoiakim was the last king to be warned. After that, there were no more warnings. History would be the warning. The coming of Babylon would be the warning, just as the prophet Jeremiah had foretold 23 years prior. Jeremiah had warned the kings and the people for 23 years, from the 13th year of Josiah through Jehoiakim. He warned them and warned them for 23 years, and for 23 years they didn't listen. They were like the people that Peter relates to in 2 Peter. Where is the second coming? Ha! Everything goes on as it always did. We get to do what we want, when we want, how we want, and nothing ever happens. And that's when you and I are in danger of hardening our hearts, when you think nothing ever happens. We can't live that way. We have to believe the Word of God. And if you have a hard time with that, you're not alone. Every single one of us sitting here today struggles with the same thing. Let's not be afraid to be honest with each other and say, help me, I'm struggling with this. I'm giving my way over towards sinful desires, sinful inclinations, simply because I know I've hardened myself to the Word of God. Help me. Pray for me. And it is truly, I think, a no judgment zone, but hopefully an exercise zone where we exercise each other. And we have to box our ears sometimes, say, listen, pay attention, stop doing that. But that they were not listening, and the prophet alone could not speak loudly enough. But you can read that in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 1 through 11. It is captivating. It's riveting. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim over to the will and desire of Nebuchadnezzar. You're going to see the giving over, that idea, throughout chapter 1. Because God had, in verse 9, God had brought, how did it read, Trevor? Verse 9, chapter 1, verse 9.
God had brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of Egypt.
And so you could say in chapter 1, verse 1, God, or verse 2, God brought Jehoiakim into Nebuchadnezzar's doghouse. But God brought favor to Daniel. So the Lord gave Jehoiakim over. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar took him. It reminds me of the language Paul uses in the epistles when he does not say, Paul, a prisoner of Rome. Which he indeed was. But in Paul's reality, knowing the sovereignty of God, Paul says, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. Who's he living for? Is he subservient to Rome, or is he subservient to Christ? But to Christ. Well, here the Lord gave Jehoiakim over to the will and desire of Nebuchadnezzar. It's God who acted. Along with Jehoiakim came the articles of the temple. And if you read the history of the kings, you'll see that many times invading armies would come and take all the articles away. So how many times did they have to keep making and remaking and remaking the articles from the temple? I don't know. Maybe they got them back over time. I don't know. But they still took the articles from the temple, all the valuables used in worship. And you would think, because God gave instruction on build it this way, make this item, do it this way, that surely God would be bent out of shape over the fact that they've invaded my temple. They've taken my stuff. Therefore, I'm going to take Nebuchadnezzar out. He transgressed my temple. The Jewish people no doubt would have been thinking, this is an outrage. How could a Gentile come in and steal from our temple? But you're going to find out God does not care about the stuff in the temple. He doesn't care about his building that he had Solomon make. He doesn't love his reputation among the wicked kings more than he loves his word. Keep that in mind. We can pray, Lord, defend the honor of your name. And he certainly has in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what he's concerned about. Glory brought to him through Jesus Christ and through the people that Christ Jesus has saved. But when it comes to buildings, when it comes to articles used for worship, when it comes to chairs or walls or pianos or clocks or light bulbs, God doesn't care. Not like we think, because these people came in and took it all. They desecrated the temple, and it's not the end of it. Because soon in time, Daniel predicts, there will be an abomination that causes desolation that will make what Nebuchadnezzar did seem like children playing patty cake. But what he does care about over time, and this is going to play into Nebuchadnezzar's humiliation, God is concerned about his glory, but he's not necessarily always going to jump when someone mocks him immediately. Nebuchadnezzar would glory in the fact that he invaded the temple. He took the things of the God of Israel. And he would glory in his God and his God's power over the God of Israel, because there was a big situation going on in those days. One country invades another. They come from the hills and they come down to this country on the plain and they say, our God of the hills is stronger than the God of the plain. Or it might be the other way around. And everybody had their own God. Remember Dagon, Jeff? Dagon and from the Philistines. Why did I say Dagon that day? But I said it's Dagon. He was the fish god. He's stronger than the God of Israel. But then we find out when they bring the ark into that temple of Dagon that the statue of Dagon falls over twice. Head falls off too. Right at the base of that ark. And the people of the Philistines are like, oh, the God of Israel is more mighty. Get rid of that ark. That's called henotheism, where they have this regional idea that this God is God here and this God's God here. Wow, let's find out who's better. God declares through Daniel that he is the sovereign God of the earth. So that is significant as we study Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar is going to glory in his God, only to find out, we'll see later in Daniel, he's like, there is no God beside the God of heaven. And he humbles himself before God. But God, you've just got to remember, God does not love his reputation so much that he's willing to compromise truth for his reputation. Think of the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to earth born of a virgin, so that means he's thought of as illegitimate. Nobody's going to believe that message. Born in a manger, how humiliating is that? Paul writes about him, he made himself nothing, took on the form of a slave servant, even though he himself was God. He wasn't worried about his reputation. He's called a devil, and he didn't defend it. He did in a way, but not exactly. But he vindicated himself in part on the cross and through his resurrection from the dead, and he will vindicate himself ultimately when he comes again. God will not compromise truth for the sake of his reputation. Something to think about anyway. I'm not saying that's absolute truth, but that's what I'm thinking. Well, let's move on through this. And you can read the notes for the rest of that section. But you get the idea that Israel was prepared for exile through her negligence of the truth. Israel was prepared for exile through her negligence of the truth. What do you do with that? There's some things to be learned for sure. Just one I think of right now is that God is more concerned with your spiritual growth than he is your successes and your blessings. And so keep that in mind. When things are hard, it doesn't always mean that you did something dreadfully wrong, but just know God is patient, God is long-suffering, he is working to glorify himself in the lives of his people. And you could even say this, I don't know if I've done something, if I'm not thinking right, but I know God's good purpose is being accomplished. And I think that's where we find Daniel when we see him in this book, in this great book of Daniel. Let's move on to the second section, verses 3 through 7. Good young men are prepared for Nebuchadnezzar's service. Nebuchadnezzar had a plan. He had a camp, so to speak, that these young men would be brought to, and many of them came from Israel. I'm sure many came from other parts, other nations that were being brought into the country as well. And Babylon was setting a course of their, what would you call it? They had a, they were trying to re-image themselves, perhaps, and he's bringing in the best and brightest of the world, much like we see in our day. Many industries bring in the best and brightest from around the world to make their company better. I think Nebuchadnezzar is probably doing the same thing. But he's having the best of the best selected. Every young man would be vetted. They would be looked at concerning their physical appearance, that they had no physical defects, that they had to be handsome according to the what handsome was at the time. They had to be the best intellectually. They had to be the best when it came to leadership abilities. They had to have the ability to learn, grasp, and carry out the things that they were learning. They had to learn it quick, and they had to be completely, completely committed to it. No one could be selected for the king's service without full commitment. They would eat at the king's table, and eventually they would be, in other words, they were eating his food. And they were rigorously trained for 3 years. And I wonder if this was brainwashing. Maybe we'll call it indoctrination. That might be a little more pleasant. But they spent 3 years learning the Babylonian way. So was it brainwashing? Yes. Or was it the unseen hand of God at work? Which the answer would be yes. But the question is, how about Daniel? How about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Were they brainwashed? Were they then now... what would you call them? What would we call them today? Somebody's been indoctrinated. Now they will just go along and do whatever they're told to do, or they'll carry out the will of their leader, in this case, Nebuchadnezzar. I think we can say that Daniel and them were not brainwashed. They didn't succumb to it. Nebuchadnezzar intended to indoctrinate these young men. They had to know the Babylonian way. It was the only way. We see that in the concern that parents have and should have as we send children out into the world and how we interact with the world. The world is intending to indoctrinate us into the ways of the world. So this wasn't just something only for the time of Daniel. It's happened in human history. It's happening in our time around the world in our own country. Somebody asked me one time about taking my children to church from a young age. They said, you know you're trying to brainwash them, don't you? And I said, absolutely. I am trying to brainwash them. And that's, you know, I think that's what we have. We're changing our way of thinking about things. We're being indoctrinated into the truth. So, but there is good brainwashing. There really is. God is not treating us poorly. He's leading us to the best life, but Nebuchadnezzar wanted these men for his purposes. But ultimately, we know from what we read, the sovereign hand of God was preparing these young men, Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach. I love how Trevor said it, Abednego. That was really good. I've never heard it that way before. It's probably right. Trevor's usually right. If you want to know how to botch the language, listen to me a little bit. Right, Jeff? But anyway, in God's hands, God worked using, he didn't neglect their success in learning the Babylonian way, but Daniel and these men never gave way to the falsehood of the Babylonian way. And we're going to see throughout Daniel as to why that would be the case. But we know from the very beginning in chapter 1, verses 3 through 7, that Daniel found the king's way of eating offensive. It was detestable. Why was it detestable to him? Because the things they were being asked to eat were contrary to what God had prescribed in his law. We don't see him saying, I want to eat a kosher diet. Here's what I can eat. He just says, let us have vegetables and water. We just want to eat vegetables and water, which the eating the rich food of the king's table was thought to, that's going to make you healthy and strong. Vegetables, what poor people eat. It's what slaves eat. That's what we want to eat. And you'll see that we're better off, which we'll see about that here in just a second in chapter 1, 8 through 21. But God was preparing them. I think the application is in your life and in mine. Oftentimes our circumstances have to be accepted as God is moving. We just have to believe it. There's nothing that happens apart from God's good hand, and we don't see that, and we don't believe that very often. But if there's one thing we hear again and again and again and again in Scripture is God is for us. And God is going to move in ways that we least expect sometimes, and sometimes the ways that we don't recognize. His ways are not our ways. We have to remember that too. And we don't always have to say, well, I know the lesson I'm to learn here is blah, 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 blah. Maybe in part, but surely we don't know his ways fully. But the way he works is oftentimes through very difficult circumstances. But nevertheless, he is preparing us for his service and glory. He's growing us up, sanctification. He's setting us apart for service. And you can either go along with his program or you can not. You can be a woe is me. Why is this happening to me? My life stinks. Everything's against me. Or you can say, God is doing something here. Now, this is where we have to have one another to encourage one another. You have to let ones encourage you. So oftentimes we don't receive encouragement because we've shut the door on encouragement. You tell somebody a word of encouragement, yeah, I know. Or that doesn't work for me. There's no sense in telling me that. I already know it. And pretty soon, no one's wanting to tell you anything because you won't want to hear it. But we must encourage each other. It's through difficulties and trials that God is working to prepare us. He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. You can either walk with him or you can be goaded and pricked by the goads, but God will get you where he wants you to go. So we do this. It begins with you and I fearing God and trusting in his sovereign plan to unfold. Let's get into the last section. I think we've got time to cover it. Nebuchadnezzar was preparing young men for his service. Meanwhile, Daniel was preparing himself for God's service. God is behind all of it. None of this is man's self-will deciding, I'm going to be the man. But you know what? Paul writes to the churches in 1 Timothy, he says, it's a good thing if a man desires to be an elder. I can't be an elder because, you know, God, you know, I don't know. God, I'm not good enough. No, it's a good thing to desire that. In other words, hunger for doing things, aim at doing things that's going to glorify God. If he doesn't want you to do it, he'll shut the door or wait for his time. But set your mind on doing things for God. I think that, as William Carey said, expect great things from God, do great things from God, or something like that. Why not? Why not? Why live thinking, I'm not good, when I sing in a quartet, we would hit it, we'd harmonize perfectly, it'd sound great. Someone would say, that song was so good. No, it wasn't. Oh, I could just get that out of my mouth now. That just makes me sick to think that I behaved in such a prideful way, disguised as humility. We wanted to be good, so we practiced really hard. Daniel wanted to be good, so he practiced hard, and he began on simple things. Eat this food, Daniel. I can't. Why? Why, Daniel? Because it's offensive to me. It would defile me. It's not what my God has prescribed, and I just can't. So he began being faithful in little things such as food, believing God's word, taking God, and his conviction was this would defile him. And it says here that when we think about that, that God brought Daniel favor through the official. God was at work. There's going to be times, and has been times, when Christians have been forced to do things that they did not believe they forced it during persecution. Thankfully, God was gracious to Daniel because God had a purpose for Daniel. He didn't just leave Daniel. Remember this, he was asked to compromise. He said no. God gave him favor. He didn't have to. God was preparing Daniel for a major work of service that had to do with rescuing the people of God and preserving the people of God during this time. I think a good thing to remember, God won't always protect you and give favor to you in every circumstance. But I don't think God will ever call you to sin in order to just get along. You will not ever be called, given a green light, go ahead and sin so you can get along with those people and be favored by them. No, God gave Daniel favor. Daniel was going to stand on his conviction, period. And God gave him favor. You may be willing to stand for your convictions and say no to certain things. An employer that asks you to do something you don't believe in, and you may say no, and it may end in your termination. Are you willing to do that? I think Daniel was willing to die if that's what it took. But God gave him favor. God will not always give you favor, but he oftentimes will. So that's a big lesson to learn in that. Daniel's test proved a favorable outcome, which we're really happy about that. Keep in mind, it won't always be the case for you and for me, but in this case, it was for Daniel. The hand of God was with him. That's a theme that runs through Ezra and Nehemiah. After they come back after the exile, when they go back, they make the comments that the good hand of God was with them. Well, that's the case for Daniel. Daniel and his friends were motivated by their desires to know God better. When we look at what happened in those verses 11 through 16, and I think they were energized. They were energized by the desire to know God. Does it energize you to know God better? As a born-again Christian, that's the norm. It is not normal for a Christian not to be energized by the notion of knowing God better. So if you are in a slumber, a spiritual slumber, and you're not energized to know God better, then you know something's wrong. You don't have sirens going off as they should, but you have a preacher preaching and the word of God confirming it is right to be energized by a desire to know God better. That desire should energize you and move you to do what is right. And so that's exactly what we see Daniel doing in verses 17 through 20. And we're going through this fast. It's a narrative story. You can read it and get a lot out of it yourselves. I'm just trying to prime the pump. So 17 through 20, Daniel and his friends are presented to the king. Rest assured, they are scrutinized. They are asked over and over, questioned in every way you can imagine. There was I read it in Tony Garland's writing of some historical account of the test that the kings would put these type of men through. And it was like no other job interview most people would ever go through, because the result is if they don't like you, you're gone. So you don't just go off and go to another job. You go to your grave if they don't like you, because they've spent a lot of money on you. But at the end of training period, and having obeyed God and sought God, God gave them favor with the king. So they entered the king's service, it tells us. And what to learn about this? They worked hard to excel on every point that they were studying, but they kept God first. So often, I know growing up, I thought I can either serve God or I can learn all this stuff. And I thought, I can't do both. Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach, they proved that you can apply yourself to learning the things, even that we would say of the world, how to get along in the world. You can learn a skill. You can become great at a skill or at a position of leadership. Master it. It's what we ought to do. That's what these men did. They worked hard to excel on every point that they were taught. They worked with diligence. And God was behind their success. It is not godly to be lazy. It is not godly to just have an attitude of, oh, well, if God wants me to be the president of the United States, I will be. Not if you haven't prepared yourself. I know if God wants me to be a doctor, Lisa, I'm going to be a doctor maybe today. Oh, no, I won't. Not if I haven't prepared myself. I think I'll be a teacher of the Bible. Oh, no, you won't. If you haven't prepared yourself. Now, preparation is different for others. Like in teaching, if you study your Bible and you read it and you study, you listen, you learn, you apply yourself, God will give you an opportunity to teach, but you seek to excel at it. Most of the time, there are certain things we decide it just happens, like favor from God. Yes, it's God's favor, that's to be sure, but prepare yourself. God had providentially arranged their capture and exile. Hear that. God had providentially arranged their capture and exile. Do you have a health issue today? God could fix that in 1 second. But He, for whatever reason, has provided you with that opportunity to glorify Him. Do you see it that way, or do you see it as God has to do this? He's got to fix me so I can glorify Him. No, He works through broken vessels oftentimes. One of the best things about Jim Hudson's sickness was oftentimes he would see that God would have him use this for His glory, not to just desire only to be made well himself, but if God could glorify Himself through his sickness, He would do it. They had a good attitude. They put in great effort. They wanted to succeed. They were desiring to be successful in their obedience to God. They sought the good of Babylon and the king, which is what Jeremiah had commanded through the word of the Lord through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 29:7. But they had a good attitude, and they put effort into what they're doing. Most of you, when you go to your job, you're really good at it because you work at it. But when it comes to our Christian life, so often we just think it'll happen to me. We begin those that just lay on the couch and say, okay, do something. No, get up. Exercise yourself in faith. Trust the Lord. Put it, what you believe, into practice. And gone will be those times where you think, God's not doing anything in my life. He doesn't do because you did. He is moving you, and you can respond obediently or not. Sanctification is your cooperation with Him. Salvation is His work alone. So in closing, we're pilgrims in a dark and difficult world. There's no question. We know that God's ways are contrary to the world. You cannot just get along. Remember, God will never call you to sin in order for you to get along. There's times that you draw lines and you say, this is where I stand. I did that one time, and God gave me favor. I told the owner of the business I worked at, he said, you will work Sunday. And I said, I will not. Would it have been sinful for me at that time? Yes, it would have. Working Sunday, I don't know that is always a sin, but for me that day, for that time in my life, it was no. I will not. work Sunday. We have, I know how we work around here. We've had 6 days to do this, and we didn't do it. And I knew he was going to fire me, but he didn't. We ran into each other, and he was so happy I worked for him years ago. But God's ways are contrary to the world in which we live. But remember this, it doesn't matter if the world likes us or not, or likes you. You are called to something that's bigger than you and them. You're called to be an ambassador for Christ. You represent him. Be excellent. Have a good attitude. Work at it. Try to know everything you can about him who you represent. Jesus prayed for us, and the phrase, be in the world but not of the world, I think comes out of John 17, 14 through 16. Finally, Daniel was given privilege in verse 21. He was given privilege and place in God's service. We would say, no, it's Nebuchadnezzar's. No, it's God's service, because God worked through his service in the Babylonian kingdom to accomplish his will concerning the Jewish people. And finally, think about this. If you would spend your life for God, if you would be one of those that want to spend your life for God, you must spend your time with God. So often we want to spend our life for God, but we want our time to be my time. If you're going to spend your life for God, you must spend your time with God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this rich lesson, the teaching that we've learned from 1 Daniel today. We thank you for your word. We thank you for the Spirit, which brings to life the whole of your scripture. And you are right in everything you do. Encourage us through this today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Trevor.